Good morning, everybody. It's good to be in Athens, Georgia. I am a Bulldog fan, so this is, in many ways, coming to the shrine and do homage. Didn't help last night, I'm sorry. But it's a building decade, right? Anyway, there's lots to be prayed for in this city, and I'm excited to be here with you guys today. The Bible is replete with passages about what it means to be blessed, is it not? There's going to be, in my introduction this morning, there's going to be a notion, a subtone that I hope you're going to dismiss. I'm not a health, wealth, prosperity kind of pastor or preacher, even though we did spend a lot of time in Las Vegas. There are conservative churches. We had the privilege of being the first and only church in the Southern Baptist Convention that actually had regular services at a casino. So needless to say, we didn't show up for the SBC convention kind of things because that kind of gives you a bad rep. We had a fantastic time in Las Vegas, and God has used us and allowed us to see some amazing things. And there's a lot of parallels between Vegas and Athens, believe it or not. Part of that has to do with how we go about engaging our culture. And it really doesn't matter what season in life you're in, what stage in life you're in, each one of us is useful for the kingdom. As long as there's a heartbeat and as long as there's breath in your lungs, God ain't finished working in you and through you. So just as a setting the stage kind of thing. But the Bible is replete with passages about being blessed, or to describe blessedness or the state of a blessed man. Usually there's some condition that's been attached to it. For example, in Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." If you go into the New Testament, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus starts with the Beatitudes, and he talks about blessed is he. For example, it starts off, "Blessed is he who is poor in the spirit, for his or theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In both Testaments, both in the Old and the New Testament, when we talk about blessed, it talks about joy. It talks about happiness. It talks about, you know, the state of contentment. It really doesn't matter which Testament you look into. It's the same kind of idea. The Greek poet Homer used the word to describe a wealthy man. And the philosopher Plato used that word that we use in Greek, also in Hebrew, as one who is successful in business. Then both Homer and Hesiod, he's another poet, spoke of the Greek gods as being happy or blessed within themselves because they were unaffected by the world of man. There's a contentment that is being drawn out when that word blessed is used in both Testaments. When the Bible speaks of blessedness, therefore, it speaks more of the inward contentness of man. It's not affected by outward circumstances. It's not affected by circumstances or even emotions, for that matter. It speaks about an inward contentness. And that's what we're going to talk about when we talk about the blessedness of studying Scripture, or the blessing of studying Scripture. I want you to think about it in these terms. I want you to think about, you know, not just looking at Scripture or looking at Scripture devotionally, but I'm talking about studying the Word of God. Because there's an inherent blessing that's attached to it. And that inherent blessing comes through an abiding relationship that you have with Christ and the God of the Word that you get to know better as a result of being in His Word as you study it. So, one of my passions in life is to help people study God's Word on their own. Part of it has to do with Tim and his incredible mentorship back in those formable years when I tried to run away from God. I was the only youth at his church back in Straubing, so I was it to invest in. And so I'm kind of excited that I get to return some of that favor today. You're really gracious in your introduction. You didn't put too much dirt out, which is good. Thank you. He has a lot on me. And he also has pictures, which I'm glad didn't show either. All right, so what we want to do, What we want to do today is we want to look at, I want to give you a little taste, a little whet your appetite for inductive Bible study. And don't let that term scary. Inductive really means, if you want to bring that slide up real quick, inductive Bible study really means we're going to use the Bible as our primary text. That's it. We're not going to use commentaries. We're not going to use lexica. We're just going to look at the Word of God, period. And so we're going to use the Bible as our primary text. We're not going to use Google or any other search engine of your choice. We're just going to look at what does the text say, and we're going to look at an ancient text. The reason why I chose today's passage from the Old Testament is because a lot of people say, Philip, when I read the Old Testament, I really don't get much out of it. And I want to kind of disprove that today. There's a lot to be learned in the Old Testament. After all, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture has been God-breathed or inspired, and it's profitable for our teaching, instruction, rebuke, and so on and so forth. So I just want to encourage you, as we're going into our text today, it's in Ezra chapter 7. So if you have a Bible with you, find the book of Ezra. Or if you don't want to look for that book in your Bible, I also printed that whole text out in your bulletin this morning. I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page. Ezra chapter 7. And before we begin, I want to ask you one question. Here's the question. What would you give in order to experience God's power, provision, and protection in your life? What would you give to experience God's power, provision, and protection in your life? Think about how this will bleed into your life. How would your marriage look like if you had God's power, provision, and protection in your life? Let it bleed into your work environment. If you were to experience God's power, provision, and protection in your life, think about in your circles of friends, in your family circumstances. How would God's power, provision, and protection be something that you would want to have in your life? Tangible, unmistakable. God show up big time in these areas, power, provision, and protection. Sit for that for a moment as we go into our text. Let's pray real quick. Father God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for our time that we get to study your word. And Father, I just want to ask that you would do what only you can do. Father, would you open our hearts, our minds? Father, would your word come alive before us? Father, may it not be just a cerebral exercise that we're doing this morning, but Father, may it be something where we just interact with the God of the universe who has so chosen to give us his word so we may be changed as we interact with it. And Holy Spirit, would you draw the applications home beyond that which that you've even shown me already? And Father, I just want to ask that you have your way and your will with us as we sit together this morning in your name. Amen. Now, let's read this text together. It says here, now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, there went up Ezra, son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraioth, son of Zeriah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of who? Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested. Why? What does it say? Because the hand of the Lord was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Verse 8, he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For in the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon. On the first of the 5th month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, there's three components to inductive Bible study. This is filling in the blanks, that way you don't get distracted by it, so I'm going to give it to you first. Observation, interpretation, and application. Observation, interpretation, and application. Observation basically answers the question, what does the text say? What's there? Interpretation, what does the text mean? And then application, how does the meaning of the text now relate to me? Most important step of it all. Three components to inductive Bible study. Now, when I have a text like this in front of me, I'm going to take you into my study. This is how I would go about studying this text. When I have a text like this in front of me, what I would do is I would just bombard the text with questions, like the interpretive questions, the reporter questions, the five W's and an H, who, what, when, where, and why. Let's do that for a moment, okay? So who is this text about? What are the key players in this text? Anybody? Kind of shout it out a little bit. Let's make this interactive. Okay, there's Ezra. Who else? God, very important. And then Artaxerxes. So we have three key players, maybe a fourth one. Israel kind of comes in there. But we have three key players predominantly. Ezra, Artaxerxes, and God, most importantly, because whenever we learn about God, our relationship is invested in with him. Okay, so there's the who. Then when do these events take place? There are time markers, there are time references in which this text stands. Very important. We want to mark those. We want to observe when these events take place, because there's markers of time that God specifically allows to have put in. For example, let's leave our text for a moment. Think about this. Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25, Jesus gives his disciples a outline about the sequence of events in with regard to end time, right? But it comes at the heels of them leaving the temple in Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. They leave the temple, and the disciples come to Jesus and say, look, isn't that beautiful? His response was, you see these beautiful buildings, not one stone will be left upon another. And then he exits the stage, almost like drops the mic and exits the stage, right? The disciples now have some stuff to think about, because in their mind, they're already thinking, he must be talking about end time events. But it didn't make sense to them as to how this happened. So they were in Jerusalem leaving the temple, and then it says later on they were on the Mount of Olives in verse 3. That's a Sabbath journey away. There's a reason why you want to mark time references. There also is a reason why you want to mark places. Where do these events take place? In our text, it's Babylon and Jerusalem. There's a huge gap between the two. In Jesus' context, with the example on the temple, the reason why this is so important that you mark both places is because there's a lot of time that goes by that allows the disciples to think about. What did he just say? What does he mean? It's then that they come to him and say, okay, we had some time to think this through, and we don't understand. There are times when you and I need to sit with some of these markers in our text, because you got to look at where do these events take place. In our text, there's a lot of references to time. We want to mark those because they're very important, and you'll see how that plays out in just a little bit. What is this text about? And then also, where are the events taking place? Why do these events take place? And then finally, how do these events in the text happen? So we want to ask those five W's and an H. So let's go in and let's play with this for a little bit. Observation, discover what it says. What I would do is go through this text and then mark this text however I feel like doing it. There's no rhyme or reason to it, just be consistent. So I would mark my key players. I would go through the text, mark every reference to King Artaxerxes. Go through the text once. Then I go through the text again and then mark every reference to Ezra. And then finally, go through the text the third time and I would mark every reference to God. The reason why I would do that is because by the time I'm done with this, I would have read the text about 5 to 9 times, and therefore I am very familiar with that text. And that's exactly the point of inductive Bible study. You want to be familiar with the text, slow down in your reading so the Holy Spirit has time to impress his truth onto your life. Okay? So let's mark our text real quick. Let's go through Ezra. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, one more time. And let's just go through the text. And let's look at what we learn about, for example, King Artaxerxes. We want to observe. We want to look at what's there. And then we want to make a list, okay? Just a short list. There's some space for your notes on the right-hand side. And let's make a list. Let's see what we learn about King Artaxerxes. In verse 1, we learn that he is the king of Persia. Okay? Verse 6, we learn that he ruled over Babylon. Also in verse 6, we learn that he granted to Ezra all he requested because the hand of the Lord, his God, that's Ezra's God, was upon him. That's a lot that we learn about King Artaxerxes. Very influential guy. Let's look at what do we learn about God? Verse 6, he is referred to as Lord. Also in verse 6, we learn that he is the Lord God of Israel. He's a national God. Verse 6, we also learn that he gave the law to Moses. Verse 6, we learn that his hand was on Ezra. But also in verse 6, we learn that God is personable. He is Ezra's God. He is his God. Now that's different. And we're going to learn a little bit more about that in a little bit. But there's a way in which you know God that is very different in terms of how you apply God's word to your life, is it not? If God is a distant national God that is out there, that's different than you knowing him personally, is it not? It has consequence, it has relevance, it bears meaning in your life. And we're going to see that in just a little bit, how that is played out. Verse 6, we learn that Artaxerxes gave to Ezra all he requested. That's not some, but all that he requested because God's hand was upon Ezra. And then finally in verse 9, we learn that Ezra made it to Jerusalem. Why? Because the hand of God was upon him. How about Ezra? Let's learn about a little bit about him. Verses 1 through 5, Ezra was a descendant of Aaron, the chief priest. Now, I hope I didn't butcher all these names. Hopefully, there are no Hebrew scholars in here. But when you go through that whole lineup of names, that's very important because lineage is very important among Hebrew people. But this guy, his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was Aaron, the chief priest. That's huge. He's not just any Shmo Levite. This guy, his pedigree is my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather started this thing with his brother Moses. So when it comes to, you know, pecking order, average Levite versus Ezra, who are you going to listen to? Ezra, okay? Let's go further in verses 1 through 5. Ezra was a priest. But where is he? Shout it out. Come on. It's church. It's Babylon. So what does a priest do without a temple? Did you think about that? So he's a priest, but he's also what? A scribe. And he was skilled in the law of Moses. That means he knew it. Then it also says in verse 6 that the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Verse 6, Artaxerxes granted him all he requested. Verse 9, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem 5 months later. Verse 9, the good hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. Verse 10, Ezra had set his heart to do what? Study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and then what? To teach its statutes to the nation of Israel. When do these events take place? Verse 1, it says, now, after these things. What things? Ezra chapter 1 through 6. It also says that in verse 1, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Verse 8, in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes' reign. Verse 9, on the 1st of Nisan, Ezra and his company, they leave Babylon. And on the 1st of Av, they arrive in Jerusalem. 5 month journey. So what is this chapter about? What do you think? Very simple. Ezra journeys from Babylon to Jerusalem. Let's not make it more complicated than what it is. Right? Ezra journeys from Babylon to Jerusalem. Where do these events take place? Two places. Babylon and Jerusalem. Very important. Very good. How did these events happen? Verses 6 and 9. What's the phrase that keeps coming up? Come on, shout it out. It's okay. It's church. Because of God. Specifically, because God's hand was upon Ezra. So are there any key words or key phrases that are repeated in our text? Yes. What are they? The hand of the Lord is upon Ezra, whatever that means. Another one, if you're really picky about the text, is the law of the Lord keeps coming up a lot, right? Key phrases or key words unlock the meaning of the text. Okay? So we have two. The hand of the Lord is upon Ezra, and then also the law of the Lord keeps coming up. Now let's look at interpretation. What does the text mean? Ezra 7, 1 through 10 is about Ezra's miraculous return, because God's in it, obviously, right? From Babylon to Jerusalem. Now that we've done the work, that's really the work that we've done. Let's have fun with this text a little bit, shall we? Let's see what God has for us. God is referred to in our text as a what? A national God. That means by virtue of being Jewish, this is your God. By virtue of you being American, that means you're automatically part of a Christian nation. That does not mean that you have a personal relationship with this national God that America says we still have. In fact, it plays out, does it not, in our political realm and our political arena, even in this election cycle, more importantly. It is unfathomable to me that you have a Christian nation that says we're Christian, and then it trickles down into values, and it's so completely opposite from what we say we are. In fact, the Muslim world looks at America as little Satan simply because we are a Christian nation, yet our morals say something completely different. It's very fascinating. So, by virtue of having a national God does not necessarily mean we have any affinity or relationship to him, does it? Because it would play out differently, does it not? The same is true for Israel at this time. The reason why they're in Babylon is because one thing, they broke the law of the Lord. They threw it by the wayside. They said, yes, this is our God, but we're not going to have anything to do with what he says, and here's what we're going to do. Forget this Sabbath rule, like this whole resting and keeping it holy. And God said, all right, fine. Let's bring the Babylonians in. Now they're in captivity. One commandment is what they broke. They're in Babylon. They're in captivity. They're in exile. No access to the temple, which means there ain't no worship on Yom Kippur. There is no sacrificial system that is to be observed. Now you're in a big, big mess when it comes to your national observance of religious law. Put yourself in the text. You're in Babylon. Now you got a scribe or a priest who is supposed to fulfill his religious duty at the temple, but he can't do so because he's in exile. Put yourself in that predicament. Lord, my job description is to worship you at the temple. It's a long commute. But he has this pedigree. I'm like the direct descendant of Aaron the priest. And God comes to him and says, oh, by the way, I'm going to have a huge plan for you. I am going to use you to restore the proper worship of Israel to its God. It's a huge task. How are we going to do that, God? I'm in Babylon. Watch. How am I going to speak to this people? Watch. God, I'm young. I mean, think about all these excuses that we normally come up with when God puts a huge task before us. Maybe he's done the same for you. Maybe he said, you know what, I want you to go across the street and actually invite that neighbor over for dinner. God, but you don't know that neighbor. Or maybe God has spoken to you and said, you know, I'm going to pick on Tony because I can. It's coming up. Maybe God spoke to Tony and said, Tony, I want you to do, you fill in the blank. And Tony now has a decision to make. Did I really hear from God? Are we sure about this? In my wife and my life, this means 12 years of church planting, 12 years of investing in a community, 12 years of relationships. This church in Vegas is all my children know. To say no to that, cross the ocean into a culture and a language that I left 17 years ago, and minister upon 110 million people, of which there's 2.3% evangelical Christians, less than half of them will ever share their faith in their lifetime. Plus, embedded in those 110 million people, there's 82 known people groups. Add on top of that, all the refugees that are now being shipped through our borders. Talk about mission field. Talk about huge. They didn't hire me just to be the network director for Germany. No, they hired me for German-speaking Europe. That is Germany, Switzerland, Austria, maybe some enclaves in Spain, and who knows where God has them. Germans are everywhere. They're among you. Think about this. This is a huge task, is it not? 110 people, 110 million people, that's a lot. Who do you have to work with? I have a team of older people that I get to work with. I'm the youngest person on the team. In fact, my wife and I, we joined Precip right now. We're the youngest couple on the team internationally. To say we're green behind our ears is an understatement. To look at the task that's before us is humongous. We also saw in our text that there's a close connection between Ezra and God's word, did we not? He was a scribe. That means he had to scribble or scribe down God's law, copy it, learn it, study it. That's his profession. As a pastor, that's what we get paid to do. We get paid to get into God's word and feed the sheep. That's part of what we get paid to do. That's our professional side. But there's also an aspect where this becomes very personal for him, is it not? Because in verse 10, it says, he set his heart to do what? Shout it out. Study it. Practice it. And teach it. Three things. Not just one and three. Not just one and two. Not just one. But all three. Let's look at this key phrase. The hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. What does that even mean? Thanks for the visual. That's not quite what it means. It's not just God's hand is literally resting upon him. What does it even mean? Let's look at the context for a little bit. You might want to scribble that down. In Ezra 7, verse 6, it talks about the hand of the Lord in the context of God's provision. In our text, it says that it was granted to Ezra everything that he asked for. In Ezra 7, verse 9, the hand of the Lord is in the context of God's protection. That is, God ensured safe passage from Babylon to Jerusalem. Ezra 7:28 talks about God's power in connection with the hand of the Lord when God moved on the king's heart to adorn the temple. Somehow, it was not Ezra's idea to plant that idea into King Artaxerxes' heart. Artaxerxes came up with that. He owned that idea. Hey, Ezra, why don't I send you? I have an even better idea. Why don't I supply you with everything you need and then some to adorn the temple? How does that sound, Ezra? A pagan king has this phenomenal idea to adorn a temple that he never gets to worship at. Ezra attributes it back to God in Ezra 7:28. Ezra 8:18, the hand of the Lord is in context of God's provision again. When the right people couldn't be found, God brought a man of insight. Ezra 8:22, it's in the context again of God's protection. That is to make the journey without safety detail. Ezra 8:31, it talks again about God's protection. That is deliverance from the hand of the enemy. So I don't know about you, but whatever this hand of the Lord is, seems to me it worked. Right? Can we just say that it worked for Ezra? And whatever that means, I want to get in on that. Because the context leads me to believe God's provision, God's power, and God's protection. I want that on my life. I want to experience that on a daily basis. I want to know that God's hand is on my life. I want you to know that God's hand can and will be and will remain on your life to do the impossible. And here's why this is so important. This good hand of Ezra was upon him, not just by happenstance. It didn't just happen because Ezra was a phenomenal guy. God didn't just say, oh, let's see, who can I find? Oh, Ezra is a good candidate. No, there is a principle that's embedded in our text. And this text, by the way, is some 3,500 years old. And some people tell me, Phil, there's no absolute relevance for an old ancient text like that to be relevant for my life. And I want to show you this is absolutely wrong to even think or consider that, because God's word is inspired. And it's there for our teaching, for our reproof and our correction, so that you and I, the man and woman of God, may be fully equipped for the work of God. That is you, that is me, together. In God's kingdom, engaging the culture that we live in. I want to know that my God's hand is upon my life, and I want you to leave today knowing that God's hand is upon your life. And here's why. Because it's absolutely important that we do. Eternal consequences are in the balance if you don't. Let's see how that plays out. God's hand was upon Ezra not because he was a priest, not because he was a special kind of guy, not because of his ancestry, not because he was a skilled scribe, but for one reason alone, and we see it in verse 10. Let's read it together. The hand of the Lord, his God, was upon Ezra. Verse 9, verse 10, it says, because. What does it say? Somebody read it loud, really loud, so everybody can hear it. For Ezra had done what? For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances to others. How did Ezra get this God's hand upon him? One reason alone. He made a decision, not here, but here. Why was Ezra special? Because he made up his mind that he was not going to be like everybody else. He's going to study God's word. He's going to put it into practice in his own life. And he's going to teach it to others. That's discipleship, folks. And it doesn't really matter how old you are or how young you are. It starts with a decision. Today, I'm going to set my heart to study God's word, practice it, and teach it to others. The phrase, to set his heart, implies a deliberate personal choice. It was not a decision he just made with his head. It was a settled conviction that he pursued with his heart. Ezra also didn't just leave things with studying God's word alone. No, but he also put it into practice in his own life. And he didn't stop there. He also taught it to others. Now that is the reason why God's hand was upon him. That is how he knew what he was to do and when. That is how he could ask a pagan king for supplies to beautify the temple. That is how he got from Babylon to Jerusalem safely. By the way, think about this. Who comes up with this idea when the king says, hey, do you want an army to go with you? No, thanks, I got this. Are you sure? Because I'm sending my supplies with you. No, I got this. God's hand is upon me. He'll take us there. Are you sure, Ezra, that you don't need my safety detail? No, just send some letters. That is how Ezra knew to depend on God and not the king's army for safety. That is how he knew what people to select, what tasks to assign, and make some of the tough calls. He had to fire a lot of people at the temple because they're not worshiping God properly. God's hand was evidently on Ezra's life. and six times he attributes provision, protection, and power as coming from God alone. Observation, interpretation, application. When I study this text, I ask God, okay, so what do we do with this? I'm not going from Babylon to Jerusalem. Vegas to Munich is a little farther, but, you know, it's not like I'm going to Africa. Application. Let's relate the meaning of the text to our lives. 14 things is what God laid on my heart. And there's even some more that God may lay on your heart as we have gone through this. What kind of relationship do you have with God? Is it personal or is it distant? If it's distant, what needs to change? God is not a distant national God. He's a God who wants to be a personal God. He sent his son to die so that a relationship with him is possible. Is he a distant God? Or is he one that you are in hot pursuit of? Because he's pursuing you. That's why you're here. Another question that God asked me is, how can I experience God's provision and God's protection in my life? Is there something I can do? What's the answer to that question? Yeah? So what did Ezra do? Say it. Set his heart to study. Which, by the way, let's look at the word study. This is where some of the lexica are really helpful. The word for study in Hebrew, in our text, is the same word that is used to describe David inquiring of Bathsheba. Now, we're going in the PG-13 realm, Pastor. When David was on the roof and he saw Bathsheba bathing naked, he didn't just glance and say, oh no. What did he do? Did a double take, triple take. In fact, the text says he inquired of who she is. Who is she? I want to know her. I want to make her mine. Graphic. It's the same kind of word that is used for Ezra setting his heart to study God's word. It's not just glancing on it. It's not just going to it when times are tough or difficult. It is, you're sitting with it. You're dissecting in it. You're inquiring of it. You say, God, what do you have for me now? I must hear from you now. Your desire for me to be in close proximity and relationship with you now, and you've given me your word. Let me unpack it. Would you get your Holy Spirit who inspired and wrote this book that now resides, if you have a relationship with him within me, would you make the connection between an ancient text and a renewed life? I want to inquire of it. I want to know it. I don't want to just glance at it. I want to dig in and not let go. I'm not content with skim milk. Give me steak. All right? Back to PG. What circumstances am I up against in which I desperately need God's hand to be on my life? Maybe God's allowing you to go through a season of difficulty. Death, sickness, doubt. Wouldn't it be awesome to know that God's hand is on your life regardless? God's provision, God's protection, and God's power. God, I'm just one person among a student campus of several thousand. What possibly can I bring into this community? Charter the signed, Acts 8, and write down this phrase, the Ethiopian eunuch principle. Persecution set in Acts 7 of the church. Stephen is stoned. The disciples run from Jerusalem. The apostles stay. Acts 8, there's one guy by the name of Philip. I like him for some reason. He has incredible success in the city of Samaria, in the cities of Samaria. In fact, the Bible says, Luke is very careful to note that an entire city was glad. One person's testimony, an entire city. Don't put a lid on what God can do through you as an individual. One man. Everybody runs. He stays. God gives him success. And then he says, and now I want you to go to the desert place where there's nobody. Because I have something that you don't know about. But let me prepare this other guy, the Ethiopian eunuch, who needs to travel from the city of Susa to Jerusalem because he wanted to know about this God of Israel. What does our text not say? What our text does not say is that he most likely got very disappointed because he was at the court of Gentiles and did not get to worship the God of Israel. And even on the best day, if he could have, he couldn't have been part of the covenant community because he couldn't have been circumcised. He was a eunuch. Number two, even if he wanted to, they wouldn't have allowed him in the temple to worship anyway. So what does a man like him do? He purchases a scroll from his own money, and he starts reading about that God. And that's where our story in Luke picks back up. Philip going in the wasteland. Eunuch going back to Susa, disappointed. And it had to be him reading Isaiah up until that point where he has enough questions about this Messiah before they get to a body of water that God says, and now you meet. Had it not been for Philip's obedience to go into the wasteland, the entire country of, or the entire continent of Africa wouldn't have never reached the gospel. One person. Don't underestimate what God can do and will do through your life if you align yourself with him. Don't put a lid on what God can do. Athens is not beyond God's reach, and he seeks to use you. On what basis do you make decisions? Just a question. What can I learn from Ezra's life that I can put into practice on my own today? How about, what does my interaction with God's word look like? Is it casual reading? Is it studying? Do I go further in practicing it and teaching it to others? There's a thought. Why do I study God's word? Is it for information only, or do I desire to practice it? Ouch. It's so easy to just look at all that and say, oh, this is great, and not do anything about it. How diligent am I in handling God's word? Ezra says he was skilled in the law of the Lord. Are you skilled in the law of the Lord? Carrington and I, we now are guests at a church in Tucker, Georgia. And we are privileged in sitting every Wednesday night under somebody's teaching by the name of Dan Widmer. He's a phenomenal scholar. I've never heard anybody unpack, unearth God's word like he does. Better than some of my seminary professors. I want to be like Dan when I grow up. Seriously, I really do. Because I want to be like, man, this is like, whoa, this is awesome. So the pastor takes me to Macon, Georgia for a delivery. And he asks me casually, he says, Philip, what do you think Dan's educational level is? I was like, oh, he's a seminary professor. Has to be. Pastor chuckles and he says, no, he's not. I was like, Hebrew scholar, at least. He's like, nope. He's a high school dropout. Doesn't even have a GED. Now, I don't know about you, but I sunk into my seat, and I'm like, man, this guy knows God's word like he does. Didn't come because of academic pursuit. Or credentials at the end of his name. Came because he sat with it. He studied it. He practiced it. And now he's teaching it to others. It's never too late. Here's another question. Have I set my heart, not just my head, to the study of God's word? Do I desire it? What's the condition of your heart like today? Think about that. When do you study God's word? Is it only in emergencies? Or do you study it for life application? And here's one. Who are you teaching? Because Ezra, the third part is to teach its statutes and ordinances to Israel. Who are you teaching? If you're not, find somebody. It's part of discipleship. Remember Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. A little further back in Matthew 28, Great Commission passage that's quoted among Southern Baptists so much. And it says here, go ye into all the nations. We're great at that. Send missionaries everywhere and make disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, numerically, we got this. What did Jesus say, though? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Ooh. If you stop at baptizing them, you've not fulfilled the Great Commission. Who are you teaching? That means to make, if this is Jesus' definition of making disciples, we had better get into high gear and get busy about it. By the way, older people, you got a younger crowd here. That is your responsibility. Your wisdom, your life experience, your decades of walking with Christ, I need to know about that. I need to hear that. And at the church that Carrington and I, my wife and I, are currently guests at, I'm stirring the pot with the older people. I'm asking them questions. It makes them really uncomfortable. And here's why. First question I ask. So you celebrate 50 years of marriage? I want to know, what's your secret? Because I'm 11 years in. That's a long way from 50. I want to know, what worked for you? What is the one thing that you can give to me that will safeguard my marriage? I want to know. I want to learn. And they're like, nobody's ever asked me that question. I'm like, I know. I'm going to do it in the lunch line in front of everybody. I want you to shout it back to me because I'm shouting it across the room. What's your secret? Sir in the back, what's your secret in walking with the Lord? I mean, think about this. There's so much I need to learn. There's so much in this community here that we can learn from one another. Don't short-circuit the process that God has for discipleship. And then finally, are there other passages of scripture that God's Spirit bringing to mind in light of today's study? There should be. There's plenty of it. Are there other characters in God's word that follow some of the same principles? Think about your prayer life. James seems to indicate that Elijah's prayer life was no different than yours. He was just a man like us. One day he prayed, stopped raining. Another day he prayed, started raining. All right? Why do I put a lid there? How much do you desire to have God's hand on your life? I can't give that desire to you. I can only whet your appetite for it. With Ezra, we learn that the reason why God's hand was upon his life was because he set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances to others. That's it. You want God's hand on your life, his protection, his power, and his provision? There's something you need to do. I'm going to leave you with that challenge.